So we are over in 1 John. We'll be in chapter 3. And 1 John chapter 3 discusses the subject of sin and exactly why it is that Christians shouldn't sin. And there's a variety of reasons that he lays out very, very quickly in just about 9 verses. Several of them we talked about last week, so we'll go through it somewhat quickly. One, we're called children of God, and children seek to emulate their parents. And so, since our Father is sinless, and then we should seek to emulate Him. Two, because we have a hope of heaven, because of where we're going, and because our desire is to go and be where God is. You think about the attitude of people who are living wicked lives, and then you say, how will they feel when they go and meet God, whether they believe in Him now or not, right? Whether you believe in God or not, when an atheist dies, God's still there. So if you live a wicked life, to meet God is not your hope. It's your fear. It's your terror. And so for us, since we have such a hope of heaven, our desire should be to live lives that are appropriate to that. One, because habitual sin is rebellion. It is one thing for a Christian to sin. And John talks quite a bit about that idea of the difference between sinning and practicing sin. Practicing sin is habitual sin, where this is your lifestyle, you are committed to it. And habitual sin is rebellion. It is as if you are saying to God every time, no, I'm in charge, not you. I'm going to do what I want. It is lawlessness. And then when you think about who Jesus is and what Jesus did, He died to get rid of your sins. And so John points out that idea that in Him there is no sin. He appeared in order to take it away. So since we love Christ and Christ died to remove sins, that was His ultimate goal as He lived here on earth, so too it should be our goal to not pile on, right? I don't want to add anything more to what He had to die for. And then habitual sin, we find, blinds us. In verses 6 through 8, he says, no one who abides in Him sins, no one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. If we abide in Him, there is we practice righteousness, and we're warned to not be deceived. The one who practices sin is of the devil, and the one who practices righteousness is righteous. And then, where is it? Verse 6, he says, no one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. That is, if your desire is to know God, you can't really know Him if you're constantly sinning. And Jesus uses that sort of language when He walked this earth. Those who are living lives of wickedness are blind, and they're deceived. And so if we have a lifestyle that is constantly sinning, you're not going to really get closer to God. It's impossible to. It would be like being married to somebody and committing adultery every couple of days and say, yeah, but we have this really growing marriage. We're just getting closer all the time. No, because you're not committed to the spouse. You're not getting to know them. You are yoking yourself to another. And that sort of language is found throughout the Old Testament with idolatry, that's exactly what you do. So habitual sin blinds us to Christ. It blinds us to who God is. And He doesn't abide in us, and we don't know Him. Then the sixth thing in verse 9, he points out, he says, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, here's one of those verses where I go back and I want to remind you of the conversation we had last week, which is the word for practicing sin is a good word they chose. Practice is something you do habitually. Because that's the context of what John is talking about. Because when you look at verse 9, if you just take it out of context, just all on its own, and you say, The one who is born of God, no one born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. You take that verse. He cannot sin because he's born of God. If I took that out of context, could I end up with some weird false doctrines? Very quickly, right? Because if I just take that idea, I could run with it and say, well, see, now that I'm a Christian, it's impossible for me to sin. Everything I do is right. And lo and behold, there is an entire doctrinal system built around that idea of saying, once you become a Christian, it's impossible for you to sin. In fact, the way they'll describe it is they'll use terms like eternal security, that meaning you're eternally secure. There's no way for you to lose your salvation. And they'll describe that since you're in Christ, it's the most common description is it's like a sheet. Imagine that you put a sheet over the top of me. Now, no matter what I'm doing underneath the sheet, what do you see? You don't see me, do you? You see the sheet. So that's what it's like to become a Christian. That Christ comes down and he's now over you. And what if you rob a bank? What does God see? He sees the Christ sheet. How about if you murder somebody, commit adultery, lie, steal? With the sheet analogy, what do you see? What does God see? He just sees the sheet. And they'll go to this verse and they'll say, see, his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he's born of God. That verse, taken out of context, can give you this picture that it doesn't really matter what you do. Do whatever you want. But does that make sense at all within the context of what John's been saying? Hadn't John just been saying the exact opposite of that? He's been talking about what you practice matters. Verse 3, for example, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Well, if what I do doesn't matter, I can be an axe murderer or I can be the nicest guy in the world. And what do you see? What's come down on me? According to that doctrine, the sheet, right? So is there any value to purifying myself if no matter what you see is the sheet? No value whatsoever. So John is contradicting himself, if that is true. Whoever practices sin also practices lawlessness. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Now, wait a second. If it's true that the sheet comes down, why would John say, don't let anybody deceive you? He who practices righteousness is righteous if the sheet is true. Does that analogy work? In fact, it's the opposite, isn't it? He said, well, don't worry about what you practice. Don't worry about what you do. You can do whatever, and Jesus covers it. So we have to keep things in context, and we have to take hard passages and understand them in the light of easier-to-understand passages. So verse 9 is, no doubt, a harder passage if you take it all by itself. He cannot sin because he's born of God. You can take that a couple of different ways. One, you could say, do whatever you want, because if you're a Christian, you can't sin. Get out of jail free card, no worries about it, do whatever you want. That's one wrong way you could take it. There's another wrong way you could take it too, which is, if you're honest with yourself and you look in the mirror, how many of us think we sin? Now, okay, we all say yes. I'm going to assume you say yes. You all are a little quiet. But then here he says, he who is born of God can't sin. And since I do sin, another way I could take that would be, if I ever sin, what do I know? I'm not born of God. That'd be another wrong way to take that, right? So there are at least two ways I could go really wrong with that that contradicts a lot of scriptures. If I say that I can do whatever I want and Jesus will cover it, no problem, does that contradict any scriptures? Just tons, right? I mean, we just begin to list them. Wide is the gate to destruction and narrow is the gate to salvation. What's the whole point of that? Hebrews talks about falling away and there's nothing but a terrifying expectation of the judgment to come. What does that mean? Over and over and over again, you see in the scriptures calls to purify yourself, cleanse yourself, John here will talk about testing ourselves, examining ourselves. What's the value to examining yourself if you can't sin? So we have a lot of verses that we'd contradict if we said Christians can't sin, it's impossible. We'd also have a lot of scriptures that we'd contradict if we went the other way and we said, this verse says that if you ever sin, you are not born of God. Does that contradict any scriptures? You're going to contradict quite a few, because if nothing else, who did Jesus come to die for? Who did Jesus say he came to die for? The lost, for sinners. So if Jesus came to die to save sinners, then by default, sinners can be saved and born again, right? So it can't mean that either. So what we're left with is the third option, which matches the context, which is when he says he cannot sin. What John is talking about is what he's already discussed and will continue to discuss, which is he cannot live a lifestyle of sinning. He cannot practice sin. That is, if we are born of God, then we cannot accept a lifestyle of sin anymore. Now, if you take that definition, does that match your Bible or sound very different than the way the rest of your Bible reads? That's very similar to things you'll read in other places. For example, you go over to Romans chapter 6. You go there and you look at what Paul said about the idea of a Christian and sin. In Romans chapter 6, Paul's asked the question, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Paul asked a very similar question, which is, okay, now that I'm a Christian and I have the grace of God, should I just go out and sin and just sin as often as I want? Well, his answer to that is, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And so he goes on to talk about how Christians have died to sin and we have a new life in Christ where we should cease from sinning. And that matches what John says. So what John is saying here is, the goal of our Christianity, when the seed was first planted, because you look here in verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. What is the seed that abides in every Christian? Jesus talks about us as soil. What's the seed he plants in the soil? It's the Word. If the Word of God abides in every Christian, that is, we are people who have devoured it, and we planted it in our hearts and our lives. No one who's born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. If you are somebody who became a Christian because of the Word of God, and is it possible to become a Christian without the Word of God? Not possible, right? You can't have faith without hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of Christ, so it's required. So every Christian has the Word abiding in them. You can't continue to practice sin if that word's in you. And the reason is because that word says what about sin? What's the message about sin that you find in the word? Don't do it. That's right. You want to sum it all up, right? That's it. Don't do it. So he who is born of God, he has the seed, that is the word, abiding in him. And no one who's born of God practices sin. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. That is, if the seed is in me and I'm letting that seed grow, that seed is growing into something that is against sin, that hates sin, that despises it. I've been born again to a new life, free from sin. I want to run from it. I'm dead to sin and alive to Christ. I'm no longer a servant of sin. I'm a slave to Christ. And so over and over and over again, the Bible paints this picture of, if you are a Christian, can you accept habitual practice sin in your life anymore? It's no longer acceptable to you. So you planted a seed and you want that seed to grow. Well, it can't grow through accepting sin. Along with that, our character then is built around our Father, and it forbids us from such behavior. That is, if we're born of God, and the interesting thing about being born as a Christian is, unlike when you're born as a child, you had no say-so in the fact, right? When you were first born, you just came into this world. You didn't get any vote. You didn't get any say-so in where you were going to be born, who your parents were going to be, any of that. But now when you're born again, did you have a say-so in that? In fact, you did. And so you were choosing a father in that case. You're saying, I do want him to be my father. And it's because we wish to emulate him, and we wish to have a life that follows his character and holiness and justice and be sacred and royal priesthood to him. And so our character is built around this new life that we don't want to sin. And Paul will talk about one of the aspects of being a Christian is that you have a sincere faith and a pure conscience. Christians seek to have a sincere faith, a genuine faith, and a pure conscience. Well, if you want to keep your conscience clear and you have the Word of God planted in your heart, the only way you're going to keep your conscience clear is doing what? You're going to have to run away from sin, aren't you? Now, you will still sin because you're human, and you're going to have days where you blow it, but then your conscience, to keep it clear, you're going to have to say, I was wrong, and repent, and not practice it anymore. So John lays out all of these various things that point to one idea, which is as Christians, we shouldn't sin. We should run from it. It has nothing to offer us that helps us to meet the goals and aspirations of our hearts and our lives. And so everything about it is opposed to who we wish to be. Then you go down to verse 10. And he says, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. That is, they are revealed. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not a God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now, here he's adding a second idea. He's already said before, whoever does not practice righteousness is not a God. That's not a new idea. We already talked about that in the first 9 verses. But now he's adding another one. Nor is he who does not love his brother. Now, what are the two greatest commandments, Jesus tells us? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. So now here he's going to teach a new idea. We already understand that if we wish to be close to God, we have to emulate him as children of God. He's the Father, we're the children, we want to be like him. But now, I'm not the only child of God, am I? I have brothers and sisters. And we're a family. And that language is used throughout the Bible. We're the household of God. Sometimes the Bible talks about us being a house to God or a temple, meaning the structure itself, being built up to God. And sometimes it describes the church as the household, meaning the people. And when you talk about the people in a house, that's a family, isn't it? And so we're described as the family of God. And the language matches. Jesus himself at one point said, who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters but those who do the will of God? So we become this family. So in a family, and this imagery is one God designed, because who designed the physical family? God did that, didn't he? All the way back to Genesis, God designed it. Man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's how families are made. God designed that. So then he takes this thing that he designed, and he said, now let me tell you, in the church, you've got that same design, which is in a physical family, the brothers and sisters, they're supposed to get along because they're family. And how do a mom and dad feel when they don't get along, when the siblings are fighting constantly or hate each other? It's just awful. It's just heartrending. So too in the church, we have our Father, but we also have each other. And so he says, you want to see the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. The children of God love each other. How about the children of the devil? No, they don't. The opposite. There's nothing but divisions and hatred. So then he gives an example. Verse 11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. Now, why would he bring up Cain? How far back in the history of the world is the relationship between Cain and Abel as far as brothers go? They're the very first ones, aren't they? The very first brothers fought. Should give you a little bit of peace as parents. It's always been a thing. But now you go back to Cain and Abel and you look and it says, this is a message which you have heard from the beginning, all the way back to Genesis, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. Now Cain and Abel provide us an example. Here's two brothers, and Cain and Abel fought with each other. Now, when I say they fought with each other, were they both doing fighting? Far as we know, there's only one that we know got angry with his brother. That's all we know. In the story, we're aware of. I'm sure at some point, Abel probably had problems with Cain, too. But who do we hear about disliking his brother? It was Cain. And who of the two brothers was the one who had a problem with God? It was Cain. Do you see how those two are connected? See, that's what he's pointing out is, see, if you think in your mind, I can be right with God and not right with my brother, is that going to work? Did it work for Cain? No, they're related. And it says, for what reason did he slay him? That is, if we make the argument that you and I must not just love God, but love each other. Now, that's a big statement with a lot of consequences to it. And if you don't believe me, think about how much easier your life gets if I could prove to you you need to love God, but you don't have to like or care about or do anything for any other human being. How much easier would your life get if you could do whatever you wanted to people as long as you love God? It'd change it dramatically, wouldn't it? So we're making a statement that your relationship with God is dependent on your relationship with the brethren. And he uses Cain and Abel, and he says, why did he kill Abel? Why was it that Cain killed his brother? And you find out the reason he killed his brother was because he had a problem with his God. You continue reading. He says, for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. The reason that Cain killed Abel was because Abel made a sacrifice to God and God was pleased with it. And Cain made a sacrifice to God and God wasn't pleased with it. And so he got mad at Abel because Cain was not right with God. So even if you go all the way back to Cain and Abel, how much does your relationship with your brothers affect your relationship with your God? And then once he did kill him, what did God do? What was the punishment for Cain? And then he was told he was driven out. You're going to have to leave. So now we get this picture that you can see throughout the history of the world, that the way God has designed it is that if we wish to be close to Him and we wish to show Him love, we're going to have to show one another love. So there is no room for us to say, I love God, but not that brother over there. I can't do that. Because the moment I do that, what I'm saying is, Cain can kill Abel and still be right with God. And that's not going to work, is it? So these things are deeply interconnected. Then you go down to verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, this is tied right once again back to Cain and Abel. Cain hated Abel. What did he do? He murdered him. Hate is the motive that leads to murder. Now, there are many people who hate who don't actually murder somebody. But if you hate somebody with every fiber of your being, The only things that are holding you back from murder are external things. Like, you don't want to go to jail for life. Or you don't want other people to be upset with you. Or you think that the punishment would be too great. There's some external thing. Maybe you just physically are not able to do it. You can't access the person. You would kill them if you could, but they live in Botswana. The only things keeping you from murder are external things. Hatred is the thing that creates murder. In the case of Cain and Abel, the only thing that kept that keeps somebody today from murdering somebody, as opposed to what Cain did with Abel. Cain hated his brother Abel, and he murdered him. You see somebody today, they hate somebody. If they haven't murdered them, it's just because of opportunity. That's all it is. There's not enough opportunity. In the same way, Jesus talks about the lust of the eyes, right? A man looks on a woman and lusts after her. What is he in his heart? He's an adulterer. Why? Because if he had the opportunity and he didn't think he'd get caught and there wouldn't be any consequences, what's in his heart right then? When we have hatred, it's the same thing. If we're that deeply hating of somebody, all that's holding us back is the lack of opportunity. And so everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Okay, so if hatred is what makes murderers, and then we ask the question, how many murderers do you think are going to heaven? Do you think God's okay with murder? He's going to let people go to heaven if they're murderers? Well, no, I wouldn't be okay with that. I know God doesn't think that's okay. Well, that's exactly why Jesus talks about being careful with your heart, right? The words you say. Jesus gives us an answer. Where does every word you say come from? Proceeds from a man's where? Proceeds from his heart. And so your heart becomes, as Proverbs says, the wellspring of life. So if my heart is the thing that I need to watch out for, then I need to be very careful about my relationship with other people. Because it's the heart that creates murderers. And if God looks down, and maybe I didn't actually commit the murder because I was afraid of the consequences or didn't have opportunity, does that mean God doesn't know that I would have if I could? Peter says in Acts chapter 1, they prayed to God and they said, God, the heart knower. So when God looks down at us, and we didn't murder somebody just because there would have been witnesses and we would have gone to jail, we didn't strike somebody because we knew we'd lose our job or something like that if we threw a punch. He knows what you would have done if you could have. And so he's laying out this argument that what you do matters because it's tied to who you are. And so be very careful about your heart. Then in verse 16, he says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, the opposite of hatred is what we see Jesus doing. What did Jesus do? Instead of hating and murdering, he laid down his life. So the example that we're given is that if we really want to be close to God, what do we have to do for his people? We have to lay down our lives for them. We've got to make sacrifices for them. You look at Jesus. The sacrifices he made for people are so many and so varied, too. There are all sorts of different sacrifices he made for people. Did Jesus make financial sacrifices for people? Most certainly did. Did he make emotional sacrifices for people where, you know, they were an irritant to him and they took his time? And, oh, yeah, I did that. How about did he ever make forgiveness sacrifices where he had to let go of something and not allow it to embitter him, even though somebody done wrong to him? Yeah, he had that one too. So now all these different areas in which he laid down his life, which culminates in the cross, right? So how much was he willing to lay down his life? How much was he willing to sacrifice? All the way to the cross. So that's the example we're given. So if we are the children of God, where's the point where I can say, that's it, I've given enough to the brethren. I'll continue to serve God, but not the brethren. Where's the line? As far as I can tell, there isn't one. Now, the problem is there is one for me. And there probably is one for you. But every time you bump up against that line, what you need to tell yourself is push it back. That's the wrong spot to draw that line. I know that's how I feel right now, but that's not right. That's what the devil would have me to do, is to say, nope, that's it, I'm done. Push the line back. Endure more. Forgive again. Sacrifice again. Love the brethren. Lay down your life. Then you look at verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now here's a very practical example of it. What does love look like? Now, I'll just remind you really quickly, remember the Gnostic argument, what I think is what matters, not what I do? Well, John is destroying that. Because here he gives this example. He says, okay, if you have the world's goods. Now, the world's goods are anything physical. That's a very generic term, isn't it? That could be, I have a lawnmower, and you need a lawnmower. That could be, I have a shirt, and you need a shirt. That could be, I have $5. That could mean, I have $500. That could mean any number of different things that you have. The world's goods, that even includes time. If you have it, and you see your brother in need of it, you can't close your heart. If he sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, there is an important thing. It has to be a need, not just a want. So if I walk up to you and I say, I want $500. You don't have to give me $500 just because I want it. But on the other hand, if there is a brother and they have a need, and you have the ability to fulfill that need in whatever capacity it is, you know something about your heart by how you handle that, right? You have two choices. You close your heart, or you open your heart, and therefore you offer the world's goods. And so it's we're given a very clear picture that love is something that you do. Then verse 18, he makes the point down there in verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. That word for tongue is the word for talk. What you do with your tongue, right? It's being the word tongue is being used as representative of what you do with it. But in deed and truth. So this is the original version of it's don't just talk the talk, walk the walk, right? That's what he's saying. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. If I say I love, but I don't do things, I close my heart off, my brother needs something, I won't do anything about it, then it's just talk. And can God tell the difference between somebody who's talking and somebody who's living it? We can even tell the difference, can't we? The reason they're saying like that, you got to walk the walk, not just talk the talk, is because human beings are quite familiar with people who are all lip service. So if we can tell the difference, certainly our Creator can. And so John lays out, true love of God is manifested in the sacrifices and choices we make in our lives for Him and for His people. And you can quantify it that way. If you are somebody that does that, then you are born of God. And if you're somebody who doesn't do that, guess what you aren't? You're not born of God. It's impossible. One who closes his heart to his brother is like one who closes his heart to God. When Cain killed Abel, what did God say about the blood? Anybody remember? He said, his blood, yeah, it cries out to me. God says, the blood of Abel cries out to me. I hear it. You can't hurt him and not hurt me. Those two things, they're tied together. So our actions matter deeply. Now, from there, he's going to talk about a whole nother idea that balances it. Because here is the problem that we run into, is that Christians have a very big issue the moment we begin to examine ourselves. Now, the easy way to live your life is to take that sheep doctrine, that eternal security. No matter what I do, I'll be saved. That's a whole lot easier on you because you don't have to worry about looking in the mirror, do you? Just do what you please. It'll be fine. I prayed that little prayer that one time. I know in my heart I'm saved and I'm just fine. The moment you realize what John says and you accept that what you do matters, well, that opens up a big can of worms. Because now you have to evaluate yourself as you go through life. And you tend to not be very good at it. Because as human beings, we tend to swing one of two ways with our self-evaluation. One is, we can be overconfident. And that's something that we should worry about as Christians. Because we know there are people out there that are confident they'll be saved, but they're wrong. And Jesus talks about that in Matthew 7. There'll be people on the very judgment day who are so confident they're saved that they'll say, no, Lord, Lord, you made a mistake. He's already told them where they're going to go, and they're not going to be with him. And they'll cry out, Lord, Lord, no, we did this and we did that for you. Don't you know? So we know you can be confident you're saved when you're actually lost. So we don't want to be overconfident, because then you could end up in that camp. But there is another problem. It is that you can go the other direction. Because we know that none of us deserves to go to heaven. Romans 3 makes it clear that everybody has sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And so we have this struggle. On one hand, we're afraid to be confident in our salvation because we don't want to be proud. And we don't want to be like those hypocrites who say that they've got it all squared away and there's no room to grow. But on the other hand, that doesn't seem to match the picture of what you see in your Bible of Christians of the first century. For example, when Paul talked near death, how did he talk about it? Paul said, there is a crown of life laid up for me. Now that sounds awfully confident, doesn't it? It's not a, well, I hope maybe kind of possibly there might be. He seemed very convinced that he was saved. He knew who he believed in, and he knew who he'd entrusted his soul to, and he knew he could guard it, and he knew it would be fine. So he wasn't fearful all the time. But on the other hand, we do see with Paul that he talks about how he buffets his body, and he runs the race in such a way so that he won't be disqualified. So he did think about it. But at the end of the day, Paul was quite confident. So how can I be both? That's the problem we have as Christians. How do I not be overconfident so that I end up being one of those people who's so sure and yet they've missed it? And yet on the other hand, I don't want to go through life constantly worrying, am I saved this moment? 5 minutes later, I ask myself the same question, am I saved right now? So that I kind of feel like I'm always either in the boat or out of the boat. And I'm constantly playing this game with myself mentally. So how can you answer that? Well, John brings that subject up here. Because he just got done talking and telling you what you do matters. And the way you treat people matters. And the way you act matters. And so your actions are important. And there are some people who need to hear that. Oh, I need to straighten up and fly right. But then there's another group of people, the moment you begin to preach and you say, what you do matters, and you need to put God first, and don't close your heart up to people, there's a whole other group of people in the church that they think immediately of every time they failed, and they go, I am just a loser, and there's no way I'm going to heaven. And that's not what we want either. So how do you do it? Well, John talks about assuring our hearts. Look in verse 19. He says, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. John chapter 3, verse 19 through 24 answers the question of how can I have peace while still making sure that I examine myself? And the answer is the commandments. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him. What's the this? When he says, we'll know by this, what's he referring to? This is that's a word that points back to something else, doesn't it? You go back to the last verse we read. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And we will know by this. That is, if you're loving in deed and truth, you'll know by this and can assure your heart. If you know that your love isn't just talk, but it's in deed and in truth, then you can have some confidence in your salvation. Well, how are you going to know that your love is in deed and in truth? Where are you going to find out what the truth is? Where you go? You have to go to the Word, don't you? And that's where he points out that verse 24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now, when you read through the Bible, you read all sorts of passages that talk about what you should do. But also in those passages, do you ever read anything about forgiveness? You ever read anything about God showing grace? The Bible is a book that keeps you balanced. That's what I want you to realize, is that when you are living in the truth. Now, if you just read it and don't try and live by it, it won't give you any confidence whatsoever. It'll just scare you. And it's meant to do that, by the way. If you read the Bible and you're not doing what it says, it's supposed to scare you. That's exactly its job. But if you're reading the Bible and you're trying to do it, what it says, in your Bible, guess what you read? You read a balanced account of mankind. You read about men like David. And you read about David and you go, boy, look at that guy's faith. He picked up those stones and he went out to meet Goliath. And I think to myself, I want to be like that guy. And that was a good man. And then you read about further on in David's life, and what other things do you read? Oh, he blew it over here with Bathsheba. And boy, look what he did to Uriah. And he had to repent, and you know what? God accepted him back. See, if you read your Bible, you see that God loves real people. And so you balance yourself with that, and you can assure your heart. And when you assure your heart, you have greater confidence. And confident people make better Christians. But there's another thing that's very interesting he puts in here as he talks about us having confidence. He says, and whatever our heart condemns us, it will assure our heart before him, and whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now here's the thing. You read the Bible and it can give you confidence in your salvation. But let's imagine that you aren't a very confident Christian, but you are still living faithfully. So you're the opposite of these other guys. And I know I'm at time, and I just want to finish it up here so we can start in chapter 4. But we look at the guy who says, I am sure I'm saved. I know I'm saved. Lord, didn't I do this and that for you? And what does Jesus say in Matthew 7 about that guy? No matter how sure he is he's saved, he's not. Do you know the opposite can also be true? God's greater than your heart. What if you're one of those people who's always kicking yourself? Oh, I'm such a loser. I never do anything right. How could God love a worm like me? Now, is that the way God wants us to talk all the time? No, but let's imagine you do it. And you all the time are kicking yourself, although you are living faithfully. When you die, is God going to ask your opinion on whether you go to heaven or not? He's greater than your heart. He's not going to ask the opinion of the guy who says, I'm sure, let me in. He says, no, no, you don't get that call. You don't get in. In the same way, God says, if you're somebody who's always just kicking yourself and you don't have any confidence, but you've been living by the Bible and you get to God and you're like that tax collector who said, oh, be merciful to me, a sinner. and all you can see is everything you did wrong, what can God say? If you've been faithful, what's he still going to say? Enter into the joy of your master. How you feel doesn't matter. That's the point there. He wants you to have confidence. He desires for us to be at peace. But if you die and you don't have confidence, but you still put your faith in Christ, you're saved nonetheless. And so that's a very comforting thing to me, to know that God is greater than our hearts. So we must abide in his word, live by it, and then as we read it, it gives us confidence so that we don't have to vacillate all the time. But regardless, you're saved through the blood of Christ, not through whether or not you think you're saved. Anybody have any comments or questions? Okay, we'll stop there. We'll pick up in chapter 4 next week.